Before we read God's word, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning to thank you for your word. We pray that as it's opened and read, that you, through the power of your Spirit, Lord, would till the soil of our hearts to make it fruitful, that you would plant it deep into that soil, and that you would grow it through the power of your Spirit, so that we would become more like our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Chapter 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Didn't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, and ears that could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgressions means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I am talking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered at first as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided you continue to be in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off, and if you do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft from them in again. After all, if you were cut out of the same out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, but how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced the hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gift and his call are irrevocable, just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. So they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Let me tell you a story, but it's a story about you. You are a teenager, and one day, when your parents are not home, you decide to go for a snoop around in their room. You fiddle with various bits and pieces, play with ornaments on your mum's dresser, until finally you come to your dad's chest of drawers and you open up one of them, the top drawer, and underneath all of the socks and all of the undies, you find something. You find a photograph of a young man whom you've never seen before. Now, when your parents get home, your curiosity overcomes your shame, and you tell them what you've done, and you ask who the young man is. Your father takes a deep breath, looks at your mum, and tells you three things that will change the way you think about your family forever. Firstly, he tells you that you and your siblings are actually adopted. Secondly, they actually have another son who was born to them naturally, and that he's the man in the photograph. They had a fight with him years ago, well before you were even born, and that son left home, and now they're estranged. That's why your parents adopted you and your siblings, to complete the family that they once had, but that they'd now lost. And finally, and totally unknown to you, your parents have actually been trying to contact this son ever since he left. For years and years and years, they've actually made a telephone call once a week to his number. They've been sending him photos and updates of their lives, all with the hope of him finally coming home. But he never replies. That photo that you found in your dad's top dresser is all they have left of their son. But they keep it in the hope that he will one day return. Well, that's not a true story, but it could be. And I'm sure it is somewhere. But the story I've just told you is the story of God and his first family, the Jews. If you've been coming here for the past couple of weeks, let me ask you if you remember the context of Romans 9 to 11. The big question that God has been asking here is, has God broken his promises to Israel to be their God and for them to be his people? And the answer all through Romans 9 to 11 has been a big no. No, God never promised to choose all ethnic Jews for salvation, but only spiritual Jews. That is, those he'd chosen before the beginning of time in his sovereign will. Now, some of those people he's chosen would in fact be ethnically Jewish, but many of them won't be. They'll be non-Jews. They'll be Gentiles. And as a result, being a Jew is no longer a guarantee that you are chosen. In fact, it never was a guarantee. That's Romans 9 in a nutshell. But that then raises a question. If your race, your ethnic identity, is no longer the sign of whether you're chosen or not, what is the sign? How do you know whether God's chosen you? Well, the answer is faith. You see, although it is God who chooses from the beginning of time, it doesn't mean that there's no need for a human response. No, on the contrary, you absolutely need to respond to the gospel if you're going to be saved. In fact, that's how you know that you've been chosen, because you believe the gospel when you hear it. That's Romans 10. It doesn't mean that people who are ethnically Jewish now can't be saved. No, absolutely not. The gospel has been preached to them and they have a chance to respond to it just like the rest of us. It's just that, at least at the end of Romans 10 at least, the vast majority of Jewish people who have heard the gospel so far have decided not to respond in faith. Well, that's Romans 9 to 10, and that much is clear. But, you know, it still leaves us with a question. Does this mean that the Jews who still don't believe the gospel, are they on exactly the same footing as everyone else? Does God have a special plan for Jewish people, or are they in exactly the same position as anyone else now in the gospel age? Indeed, are they actually in some ways worse off, since they've heard the gospel for so much longer than non-Jewish people, and yet most Jewish people still reject it? In other words, are the Jewish people beyond hope? That's the question that Romans 11 asks and answers. And look, I'll give you the answer in advance and then we'll go through it. We can cheat. The answer that Romans 11 gives to that big question, what will happen to the Jews? Are they beyond hope? Is no. No, God still has a massive soft spot for Jewish people, and he has big plans to save lots of them in the future. What's this passage about? What does it say? It says simply this. God has a big soft spot still for Jewish people. And he has big plans to save lots of them in the future. And although that probably sounds utterly irrelevant to us, I can guarantee you it has big implications for us too. We'll just have 2 points today. And the first one is simply this. Are the Jews beyond hope? Are the Jewish people beyond hope? Well, Romans 11 says no for 2 reasons. Let me go through the first reason. The first reason that Jewish people aren't beyond hope is because some Jewish people are already being saved. They can't be beyond hope because some Jewish people are already being saved. At the end of chapter 10 in verse 21, the Jews as a nation had rejected God. And so the question we've got to ask is, well, does that mean God had rejected them in return? Can none of them now ever be saved? And the answer is a big fat no. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. You see, it can't possibly be true. That's what Paul says. And it can't be true because Paul himself is a Jew and God saved him. God hasn't forgotten his promise to the people he's chosen. And Paul's not the only one who's been chosen, although it must have felt like that a lot of the time. He's in exactly the same position as Elijah, whose story we had so colourfully told to us in a, boy, you're probably quite disappointed when that thing got put away. I'm seeing some nods. No, he too thought he was the only one who was saved, but God had actually saved many more, hadn't he? 7,000. And it's the same here for Paul. Look at verse 5 of chapter 11. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. No, God's already saving Jewish people now. There's a remnant saved by grace. It was true in Paul's day. I mean, think about it. All the first Christians were Jewish. Jesus was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. Shortly after Paul finishes writing this letter, Romans, which he's doing from Ephesians, he'll move on and he'll meet James in Jerusalem, where in Acts 21, James will tell him that thousands of Jewish people are coming to Christ. Now, there is a remnant, and it's happening in Paul's day. Praise God, it's happening in ours. We've just met two of our brothers and sisters over the last couple of weeks, haven't we, for whom this has been true? No, people are being saved. But it's still only a few being saved. It's still a remnant, literally the leftovers. Why is that? Why are only some Jewish people being saved and not most? Well, verse 7 has the answer. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly they did not obtain. And why? The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. The elect Jewish people respond, but the rest are hardened. You see, here's really the summary of what he's saying. Although the Jewish people as a whole, as a race, have not been rejected, most have been hardened, and only the remnant are currently being saved. That's his first answer to the question, are the Jews beyond hope? But he's got a second. He's saying not only, no, they haven't been rejected because some are being saved already, he goes on to say no, because lots more Jews will be saved in future. You see, if most Jewish people are currently hardened to the gospel, will that hardening go on forever? Absolutely not. Look there at verse 11. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. No, lots more Jews will be saved in future. And it will happen, according to Paul, in a three-stage process. Let's step quickly through that process. You see, the way God is going to save these people will happen first with one step. And here's the first step. The first step is that God will harden the Jewish people as a nation. Now, what does it mean to be hardened? Well, I think it simply means that you develop a spiritual callousness that stops people from responding to God and His gospel. You know when you've been working hard and you've got those calluses on your hands? I grew up next to a dairy farmer, Frank Walker. He spent his whole life on the land. You shook his hand, it was like shaking a rock. I can't imagine he'd ever be able to skill up as a typist. He couldn't possibly have felt anything. His whole hands were calluses. Well, God says that happens to people's hearts. They get calloused and insensitive. And that's what it means for someone to be hardened to the gospel. They can't feel it. Now, who is it who does this hardening? Well, it's God. Romans 9:18 says it bluntly. God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. No, God has been hardening the Jewish people as a nation. Now, that doesn't mean that they're powerless in all of that. It's interesting, I've just read to you from Romans chapter 9 about how God hardens who He wants to harden. He's actually using the example of Pharaoh, and he's quoting Exodus 9. But it's really interesting when you go back to Exodus 9 to see who exactly is responsible for that. On the one hand, Exodus 9:16 says that it's God who hardens Pharaoh. But you go on a little bit further into Exodus 9:34, it actually says that it's Pharaoh who hardened his own heart. Yes, God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, but to some extent he's only doing what Pharaoh wants to do himself. He's going with the grain of Pharaoh's character, not against it. And it's the same thing here with the Jewish nation. It's God who's hardening them, but the Jewish people as a nation are still responsible. They stumble, don't they? But they stumble, verse 11, because of their transgression. First step, God is going to harden the Jewish people as a nation. But what's the second step? Well, the second step is that the blessings that should have gone to the Jewish people have been diverted to the Gentiles, people like you and me, by and large. Look at verse 11 again. Again I ask, did they, the Jewish nation, stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. You see, because of the Jewish rejection of their Messiah, salvation has now been offered to the rest of us. The hardening is part of a plan to save the world. Now, how does that actually work in practice? Well, I think you see a really good example of that in the book of Acts. Take one example from Acts chapter 13. Paul's in a place called Pisidian Antioch, and he goes to preach the gospel in the synagogue, the Jewish place of worship. And the Jews get upset, and they abuse him, and they reject him. But listen to what he says in Acts 13:46. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. And how do the Gentiles react when they do turn to them? Well, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And you know, you actually see that pattern repeated throughout Acts. Paul and the apostles go, they preach in a synagogue. Some Jewish people believe, but most don't. And so they go and preach to the Gentiles, and they see many, many people come in. You see, God has rejected the Jewish people as a nation to make room for the Gentiles to be saved. It's a bit like that opening illustration we used. The fact that the biological son has left that household means there's now room in the house for us as adopted children. But thankfully, there's a third and final step. God will use the Gentile blessings to bring many Jews back to Jesus in the end. You see, God has hardened the Jews as a nation, and the blessings that should have gone to them have now come to us. But he's used that as a way to eventually win those first people back to him. Now, how does that work? Well, it's good old-fashioned jealousy. Look there in verse 11 again. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? You see, they see the blessings that have gone to the Gentiles. They recognize that they properly belong to them, and so they get envious and return to him in a full inclusion. It's as though your parents, whom you discovered that photograph in your dad's top drawer, have continually sent photographs to their estranged son of the awesome family dinners that they've been having. Look at the food. Look at the fun. Look at the festivity. Look at the wine and the beer and the soft drink and the laughter and the party hats. This is so good. Look what you're missing out on. And look here at the chair we keep empty every week for you. Would you just come back? This is a dinner you were never meant to miss, and yet others are enjoying it. Will you return? Well, that's exactly what he's saying here. Now, when will all of this happen? Well, you know, God only gives us hints about this. We're not sure when all of these Jewish people will come back to Jesus, this mass conversion, it seems to me, but it seems to be not long before Jesus returns. Look there at verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. When will that happen? Well, it seems that when every single elect Gentile, every single non-Jewish person in the world God has chosen is being converted, then he will save all Israel. Now, what does all Israel mean? Well, I don't think it means every Jewish person who's ever lived, including those who were already dead at the time. God can't backdate salvation. I don't even think it means every single Jewish person who is alive at that time. I think it simply means there will be a big surge in Jewish conversions at the end. It has nothing to do with the nation state of Israel now, we have to say. It's not about a country being formed in 1948. No, it's not about that. It's about Jewish people everywhere, whether they live in Brooklyn or Kingston or Tel Aviv. One day, God will bring many of them back in together because God has not forgotten his promises to Israel as a race. Some Jews are already being saved. And although many are currently hardened, God will one day save many more of them by making them realize that Gentile people like you and me are getting the blessings that belong to them. Which brings me to our final point. Is anyone beyond hope? You see, you may have gone through this section and thought, okay, well, that's great. You know, that all makes sense. I now understand Romans 11. Yep, tick that off in the Bible reading box. That's good. Now I know what will actually happen to the Jewish people. That's good. But you may also be asking, well, what difference does that make to me? I mean, it's all very well to have this answer to this big question, but it's not much help if, to be honest, it was never a question I was really asking in the first place. What has any of this got to do with us? Well, the first thing to say to that is, I think, simply is it's not actually all about us. You see, so often when we think about salvation, we think of it as a personal thing, don't we? That salvation is something that's all about me and my relationship with God. But it's not. I mean, of course, God saved you and he loves you personally and he loves you intimately. But you are not the only person that God has on his mind. You see, first and foremost, God has on his mind a people, the church of God, those he wants to save. And I am really only saved in as much as I am one of those people. In an age of over-the-top individualism, it's good to be reminded, isn't it, that I am just one very small cog in a much bigger machine of God's people. Well, you know what, a passage like Romans 11 only reminds us of that even more. That not only am I just one very small cog in one very big engine of God's people, but that God's people now, who are nearly all non-Jewish, are part of an even bigger plan to save even more people. A people who began with the Jews, who now include Jews, and will one day end with Jewish people. The very first people God ever made contact with. That's huge, isn't it? So we should be praying for Jews. Do you ever think to pray for Jewish people to become Christians? Well, I didn't either until I wrote this sermon. But we should be praying for Jewish people to come to faith, though, shouldn't we? Because although most have rejected Jesus, he has not rejected them. But he still has a soft spot for them, and he's saving some of them even now. But I tell you what, as we're praying for Jewish people, shouldn't it also make us even more grateful than before for the position we're in as one of God's children? I am adopted, and I am living in someone else's home. If I didn't have reason enough to thank God for his grace to me as a sinner, how much more now that I know that I wasn't even his first pick for people to save? And yet he did. What grace, what cause for gratitude. But you know, the way God deals with the Jewish people, and Jewish people now, I think tells us something more broadly about the nature of the gospel. You see, God is saving some Jewish people, but at least at present, most are being hardened. And here's the thing. It's the gospel doing the hardening. It's the gospel doing the hardening. The gospel is a radical message. It's the message that human beings are far worse than we ever thought we were. That we're not good people, but rather rebels against a holy God. And that we deserve hell for that. Judgment. And even more radical than that, that we can't do anything about it. There's no set of shoelaces we can pull ourselves up by to get ourselves out of this mess. No, we are far worse than we ever thought we were, and yet God is far more merciful than we ever dared to dream. That where I am a sinner and where I am helpless, God in His grace has reached down to the Lord Jesus and died on the cross for us and been raised to life for our justification. So where I can't do anything, God can, if only I'd put my faith in Him. It's that message that Jewish people find so hard to hear. It wasn't works that was preached to them in the Old Testament and what they rejected. It was grace. Couldn't be clearer from Romans 10. It's not works that was being preached to them in the New Testament, but it was the gospel. You see that there in verse 7 of chapter 11. And yet it was the gospel, not the demands of the law, but the promise of grace that hardens them. But here's the thing for us. That message doesn't just harden Jewish people. It hardens the lot of us. It has that effect on everyone. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul can say that the gospel is to one person the stench of death, but to another it's the fragrance of life. It's the same message, but two different results. Why? Because the gospel hardens some and softens others. You see, sometimes the gospel melts hearts. People will hear the gospel and they'll find in it the thing they've always been waiting for. The music they've been hearing snatches of their whole life. In nature, in relationships, in those quiet moments in the evening, but they've never heard the whole tune before. But then they hear the gospel, they hear the symphony of grace, and they go, ah, that's it. That's what I've been waiting for my whole life. I knew that wasn't just a note. I knew that was part of a wider tune, and they hear that. And it becomes the greatest thing for them in the world. The gospel for Christians becomes their greatest comfort in sorrow, the firmest rebuke in sin, the greatest relief when we need mercy. When a Christian feels depressed or inadequate or guilty or angry or anxious, it will be the gospel they will increasingly become hungry for. And when they get it, they will drink it down like cold water on a hot day. That's what the gospel does to the people. It softens. But sometimes the gospel has the opposite effect. It doesn't melt hearts. It hardens them. People hear the gospel and all it does is get their backs up. You hear that God alone is to be loved above all else, and it makes people cling even more tightly to the idols in their lives. They hear that God alone is the one in whom you're to find security and identity. It makes people try even harder to impress God and others and find our security and our identity in our performance. We hear that God wants us to live a life of service, and yet it makes us even more rebellious, either rejecting His rules outright or, much worse, becoming religious, trying to buy God off with church and doing good so that we can then have the rest of our lives to ourselves. You see, friends, the gospel is a blowtorch. When you apply a blowtorch to metal, it melts. When you apply a blowtorch to clay, it hardens. But the result has nothing to do with the blowtorch. It's the same flame. It has everything to do with the material. Which are you? Are you metal? Or are you clay? Because I've got to tell you, there's something frightfully undignified about being metal. The blowtorch comes on you, and when you looked all strong and firm, you start melting all over the place. Before you know it, what you looked like a rod of iron is now a puddle on the floor. Friends, the gospel will make you doubt yourself. The gospel will make you burst into tears. The gospel will give you worries you never had before. What about the lost? What about the poor? What about the lonely? The gospel will reveal to you parts of yourself you never knew existed and never wanted to know were there. Raw selfishness, raw anger, raw self-pity. But God has to melt you. God has to melt you because He's making something out of you. If He had no plan for you whatsoever, He wouldn't have to bother smelting you down. He'd just chuck you whole onto the scrap heap with the rest of all the other junk. But He does have a plan for you, every single person in existence, to melt you down, to cast you into the image of His gorgeous Son, Jesus. You see, in the gospel, God is melting you because He is making you into a trophy. There will be times when that hurts more than you can possibly imagine. When the terrible grace of God feels to you like a flame. But as you take shape, you'll slowly see that that shape that He's making you into was what you were always meant to be, that it was worth all the heat, and that you have never felt more yourself than you were being formed into the form of another. You won't have to go through any of that if you're clay. There'll be no melting. There'll be no changing shape into the image of Jesus. Just the slow, steady hardening of a pot in a kiln. If you were a grumpy young man, you get to stay and grow up to be a grumpy old man. If you're a selfish young woman, you get to grow up into a selfish old woman. There'll be no changes for you, no pain, no suffering. You'll feel firm and sturdy and durable. But one day God will drop you and you'll smash. What are you going to be? Metal or clay? Friends, it is up to you whether you let the gospel soften you or harden you, because nobody is beyond hope. Romans has been hard work, hasn't it? We've been talking about sin and grace and election and law and Jews and Gentiles, but I think it's been worth it, hasn't it? Because the more we can know about God, the more there is for us to love about Him. That's how Paul feels as he finishes this part of the letter, not in concluding remarks, but shouts of praise. Can't you see him walking up and down in his little office, dictating to his friend, his poor friend who's been writing Romans out for 15 years or however long it seems to him? And finally, Paul gets to the end of his argument. He doesn't sit down and pat himself on the back for how clever he is for solving all of these problems. No, he doesn't sit down and go, oh, well, I suppose God does choose people and harden others. Well, like, I suppose I have to accept that through gritted teeth. Now, what does Paul do? Well, the old geezer bursts into song. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Can you hear Paul saying it? How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. You see, that must be the end of all theology, all preaching, all kids' ministry, all one-to-one. But people delight in the wonder of the God of the gospel. All sermons should end as songs. So let's do that right now. Let me pray. Let's get up and sing, guys. God and Father, thank you so much for the gospel. But although it hardens some, it is softening many. Father, let us be people who are not clay, but who are metal, willing to be molded into the likeness of your Son. Father, we pray for Jewish people, many of whom are not being softened at the moment. Father, we thank you for those you have softened. And Father, we look forward to the day when many of them come in. But in the meantime, let us turn to our own hearts. Let them not be hardened, but let them be melted, so you can smelt us down into the image of Jesus. Amen.